We have spent an inordinate amount of time in 1 Samuel chapter 15 due to the several powerful biblical principles and lessons that we find operating here. But keep in mind that we're not discovering new principles in 1 Samuel. Rather, we're seeing the long-established principles of the Torah being put into practice Samuel's day. Or as is the common word used today to describe putting principles into action, we're witnessing the application of God's word. Now let's take a few minutes to review, since I've thrown so much at you the past couple of lessons. Now in our previous lesson, we discussed the foundational theological and practical matter of the world being divided. The world being divided into two distinct groups of people, and this was done by the Lord. And that this division occurred upon the Father's election and separation of Abraham and certain of his descendants as a people that were designated to serve Yahweh, God of Israel. Now, the people who were set apart for service to God were called Hebrews. All other people on this planet, obviously the vast majority, were designated as Gentiles, Goyim in Hebrew. Thus, there was but one group, the Hebrews, who were ordained to trust and to serve God, to establish God's kingdom on earth, to bring His law, His commandments into that kingdom, and then eventually to produce the Messiah. The other group, Gentiles, Goyim, represent the opposite attributes and purpose. Gentiles were those who did not trust or serve God. They were opposed to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. They did not want God's laws and commandments as their own. They saw no need for a Messiah. And now, although the people that God set apart for service to Him were given a covenant to establish them and for them to operate under, called the Abrahamic Covenant, that covenant was essentially an unconditional promise from God. That meant it was one-sided. There really was no if-then inherent in the Abrahamic covenant. Once Abraham accepted God's call and offer of that covenant, from that point forward, all that was left was for God's promise of a special land and a kingdom with a government to be created and then given as an inheritance to this set-apart group of people, and for then Abraham's descendants to be some kind of undefined blessing to all the families of the world, people on both sides of the divine divide. And this was to come about by some vague means. There wasn't any explanation contained in the Abrahamic covenant as to how or when all of this would happen, what it might even look like. Now, in 1 Samuel 15, 3, we found that King Saul was ordered by God through the prophet Samuel to destroy Israel's archenemy, Amalek. Now, Amalek was the biblical epitome, if you would, of the Gentile nations, and also somewhat of a metaphor for Satan. Or at the least, a metaphor for being Satan's primary stooge. And Amalek was accused by God of mercilessly hating and attacking his people almost immediately after they were redeemed. And thus, Amalek was worthy of nothing but total annihilation in God's eyes. Amalek had attacked Israel from the rear of the column, where the weakest and the most feeble walked as they were fleeing from the Pharaoh. Israel had done nothing to Amalek. They had no designs on Amalek's territory. They did not provoke them, so far as we know. So why did Amalek come after Israel? What was the provocation? Israel existed. Israel existed. And therefore Amalek hated them, because Amalek is in their nature opposed to God, opposed to his people, opposed to his kingdom. The spirit of Amalek, the spirit of opposition to God and to all of his plans, is inbred in Gentiles at birth. And the only way it's removed is when that evil spirit is replaced with the Holy Spirit of God. That Israel exists is enough for those with the spirit of Amalek to want to destroy them. Thus, in our time, we see that upon the miraculous and the prophesied rebirth of Israel as a nation of Hebrews, on the very day that God called them home and reestablished them back in their land, Gentiles inbred with the spirit of Amalek immediately attacked God's people when they were the most weary, when they were the most vulnerable. People who were but months removed from Nazi death camps, weakened by years of starvation, deprivation, slavery, by no means physically strong or emboldened, they were attacked by the combined armies of the powerful Arab League. Why did those Arabs attack Israel? Did Israel harm them? Did Israel have designs against them? No. Israel existed. It was that after 19 centuries of prophetic dormancy, God's plan of redemption exploded back into action as the Hebrews were gathered in, as promised, from their long, long exile. And yet, against all earthly odds, because the Lord God of Israel fought for his people, his people won, while the rest of the Gentile world folded their hands and they watched, largely disinterested, as it all happened. Hebrews are born spiritually quite different from Gentiles. Hebrews aren't born with the spirit of Amalek because, number one, they're born as God's set apart people. And they had been redeemed from their evil taskmaster centuries earlier. This is definitely not the case for Gentiles. However, after the previous lesson, I asked if when I told you this fact, that I was implying that the Hebrews' redemption from Egypt also relieved them of their original sin, their sin nature. The answer is definitely not. No. If that sin nature had been removed from them in Egypt, there would have been no need for the Messiah that the Torah speaks about. This continuing sin nature within the Hebrews is one of the reasons that the deceased saints of old, meaning pre-Christ, were not permitted to come into God's heaven just yet. The Old Testament saints, these Hebrews, who trusted God, they were obedient to his Torah, and they died. They were kept in a safe place called Abraham's bosom. Only after Yeshua's redemptive work on the cross was accomplished, and he arose from his own grave, thus atoning for the original sin, something the law could never do, could those righteous souls of God's people finally go to live with the Lord in his heaven. Now today, and every day since Messiah Yeshua's resurrection, the only means for anybody, Hebrew or Gentile, to be pardoned by God for our sinful behavior and our sinful nature, the evil spiritual remnant that's part of every one of us, is to trust in the God of Israel. And that means to trust in his Son. Torah observance depends on trusting God. And at the center of Torah observance is the expectation of our ultimate deliverance by means of Messiah. Thus, the reason that a Hebrew who is born redeemed by no merit of his own must still accept his or her Hebrew Messiah is that Messiah is so central to Torah obedience. To dismiss the Messiah is to dismiss the Torah. I doubt that any but perhaps the most modern liberal Jewish synagogue would even disagree with that. The issue then is, who is the Messiah? What is his nature? Now, I say this not as some fine speech or some rhetorical comment, but rather from the point of view of the ancient rabbis. The great biblical scholar Alfred Edersheim, a Hebrew and a believer in Yeshua, over 150 years ago, painstakingly compiled a list of 456 Old Testament passages that the ancient rabbis said were direct references to Messiah. And these statements were taken from over 500 separate Jewish writings. Now, although most religious Jews to this day deny that Yeshua of Nazareth is their Messiah, they readily acknowledge that God's Messiah is the core of the Torah. It's the core of it. The only hope for Gentiles, then, is the same as the only hope for Jews. Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach. But don't be mistaken. Hebrews begin life from a different, and Paul would say in Romans 3, a spiritually advantageous position than Gentiles. Listen to Paul in Romans 2:25. And on, we're going to continue reading right on through as it changes chapters into Romans 3. For circumcision is indeed of value if you do what Torah says. But if you are a transgressor of Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the Torah, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Indeed, the man who is physically not circumcised, but he obeys the Torah, will stand as a judgment on you who have had a Brit Milah, circumcision ceremony, and you have the Torah written out, but you violate it. For the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly. And true circumcision is of the heart. Spiritual, not literal. So that his praise comes not from other people, but from God. But here's the kicker. Because Paul doesn't want Gentiles to get the wrong idea any more than Jews. So just continuing right on, he says, beginning in Romans 3:1, then what advantage has the Jew? What's the value then of being circumcised? Much in every way. In the first place, it was the Jews who were entrusted with the very words of God. If some of them were unfaithful, so what? Does their faithlessness cancel God's faithfulness? Heaven forbid. God would be true even if everyone were a liar. As the Tanakh says, so that you, God, may be proved right in your words and win the verdict when you are put on trial. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. Who does the Hebrew have advantage over? Everybody that's left. Gentiles, of course. If you're not a Hebrew, you're a Gentile, because there's only two possibilities of human identity since the time of Abraham. On the other hand, are Gentiles so entirely disadvantaged that we have no hope? And that Hebrews have such great advantage that they are saved merely because they're born as Hebrews. 8 verses later, Paul asks and answers that question in Romans 3:9. So, are we Jews better off? Not entirely. For I have already made the charge that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are controlled by sin. Now, what Paul means by controlled by sin is our sin natures. The ongoing consequence of that original sin. So what does a Gentile have to do to obtain the same spiritual advantage as the Jew? Romans 11:13. However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this. Now, if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and you have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, don't boast as if you were better than those branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting that root. That root is supporting you. Now, I know many of you understand this concept now, and you may wonder why I try to find as many ways as I can to keep exposing this amazing truth. The reason is that the vast majority of the Gentile church, and I will tell you many who are listening to this message on the internet, are blind to our relationship with Israel. Blind to our grafted in attachment to the covenants of Israel, and that it is the divine heavenly ideal of Israel as a pure kingdom of God, an ideal that earthly Israel has never fully attained, and as a perfected people set apart for God that both Hebrew and Gentile have waiting for us if we will accept the Hebrew Messiah that the prophets and the Torah insist that we must. No amount of following laws and ordinances and rituals ever did or ever will make us a perfected people. However, once we are declared part of that group, once we have been given salvation based on those covenants, those laws and ordinances now become our manual for living the redeemed life. Living those commandments out is an obligation we assume as a reasonable and expected response to the God who has saved us. We're not left to wonder. We don't have to guess what pleases God, what displeases God. He tells us, if we'll read it. The other major area we discussed last week was the issue of obedience. And it centered on King Saul's insistence that although he didn't entirely obey every last detail of the law of the ban, the law of Harem, that he mostly did, and thus, that should have been sufficient for God. And even where he didn't do precisely what God ordered, his intentions were good. So he saw no personal sin in his failure to destroy all the spoils of war that had been captured from Amalek. Now, I confronted you with a modern-day application of this same dilemma that faced King Saul, and I gave you three examples of common situations whereby Christians tend to feel that following God's laws to some degree or another ought to be good enough. And I know from both the positive and the negative responses that I received to that portion of the lesson that this must have hit home for some of you. Because while I posed three questions, remember what they were, regarding tithing, regarding symbols, and regarding the observance of holidays, I didn't give you any answers. I didn't tell you what you should or should not do. That's right. Even though you may have felt that I was telling you that your personal decisions and choices may be suspect or wrong, I gave you no answers at all to those questions. So however you reacted to them, it wasn't me telling you anything. I wasn't telling you how to feel, because I didn't. Maybe it was in your own conscience. Perhaps it was with the Lord that you were wrestling so uncomfortably, because you sure weren't with me. But the point of that exercise was to get us to think about the very nature of obedience, especially in this era of such casual Christianity. Is obedience even required any longer? Is partial obedience obedience? Or is partial obedience disobedience? Those are tough questions. At least it's tough from a human perspective, especially when we choose to overlook God's word. Because perhaps how we feel about it doesn't much match with what God has to say about it. So let's get a little bit further into dealing with some of these difficult issues by rereading a segment of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And if you have a complete Jewish Bible, open it to page 314, because we're not going to start right at the beginning of that. We're going to start at verse 13. Page 314, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to read to the end. Shmuel, Samuel, said to Shaul, Saul. Shmu went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "May Adonai bless you. I have done what Adonai ordered." But Samuel answered, "If so, why do I hear sheep bleating and cows mooing?" And Saul said, "Well, they brought them from the Amalekites because the people spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to Adonai, your God, but we completely destroyed all the rest." And then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I'm going to tell you what Adonai said to me last night." He said, "Speak." And Samuel then said, "Now you may be small in your own sight, but you are the head of the tribes of Israel. Adonai anointed you king over Israel. Now Adonai sent you on a mission, and he told you, 'Go and completely destroy Amalek, those sinners. Keep making war on them until they've been exterminated. Why did you seize the spoil instead of paying attention to what Adonai said? From Adonai's viewpoint, you've done an evil thing.'" And Saul said to Samuel, "I did too pay attention to what Adonai said, and I did too carry out the mission on which Adonai sent me. I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I completely destroyed Amalek, but the people, they took some of the spoil. They took the best of the sheep and the cattle set aside for destruction to sacrifice to Adonai, your God, in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Does Adonai take as much pleasure in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in obeying what Adonai says? Surely obeying is better than sacrifice, heeding orders than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of sorcery. Stubbornness is like the crime of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Adonai, he too has rejected you as king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the order of Adonai and your words too, because I was afraid of the people, and I listened to what they said. Now please pardon my sin and come back with me so that I can worship Adonai." But Samuel said to Saul, "I'll not go back with you, because you have rejected the word of Adonai, and Adonai has rejected you as king over Israel." And as Samuel was turning around to leave, he took hold of the hem of his cloak, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "God has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today, and he's given it to a fellow countryman of yours who's better than you. And moreover, the Eternal One of Israel will not lie or change his mind, because he isn't a mere human being subject to changing his mind." And then Saul said, I have sinned. But in spite of that, please show me respect now before the leaders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I can worship Adonai, your God. So Samuel followed Saul back, and Saul worshiped Adonai. And then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of Amalek, here to me. Agag came to him and changed and said, without doubt, mine will be a bitter death. And Samuel said, just as your sword has left women childless, so will your mother be left childless among women. Then Samuel cut Agag into pieces before Adonai in Gilgal. Samuel returned to Ramah. Saul went up to his house in Givat Shaul. Never again did Samuel see Saul until the day he died. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and Adonai regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul's self-defense was basically, he was afraid of the people. He was pleasing the people. The people wanted the spoils for themselves. He didn't want to disappoint them. But as Israel's supreme earthly leader, it was King Saul's job to do exactly that. Disappoint him, if it had to be. His first loyalty was to be to the Lord, not to the wishes of the Israelite people. Unfortunately, King Saul was more worried about what the people thought than what God thought. Another part of Saul's defense, self-defense, was that he had generally done what Adonai told him to do, but Samuel's response to that argument is a little short piece of poetic prose that's been used and abused, frankly, terribly, by Christianity. And it begins in verse 22 with, does Adonai take as much pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying what Adonai says? See, it's always been fascinating to me that some of the same folks who declare the Old Testament dead in God and no longer valid turns right around and borrows this verse from the Old Testament to try and prove their point. But when we read it in the context of the story in 1 Samuel 15, it takes on a rather different light than the way it's usually presented. The usual sense as taught in the church is that instead of sacrifices and burnt offerings, now it's merely a matter of being obedient in some undefined way. The idea is that obedience has replaced sacrifice. But obedience to what? Well, it's often said, to God. But again, if there are no longer any rules or regulations, what's there to be obedient to? But the bottom line here is that in no way does this passage suggest that the sacrificial system is somehow defective or ineffective or now it's obsolete. The prophets often condemn the people for their abuses of the sacrificial system. We find it in Isaiah 1, Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 7, Hosea 6, Amos 5. We find it all over the place. And here Samuel is doing the same thing by telling Saul that he can't just intentionally and knowingly do what's wrong with the idea that he's got a get-out-of-jail-free card stuck up his sleeve. All he has to do to get by this is perform a sacrificial ritual, and presto, he's fine. So Samuel tells him, not so fast. And this is because, as one commentator puts it so well, no ceremonial can make up for a rebellious attitude to God and to his commandments, because obstinate resistance to God exalts the self-will to the place of authority. Indeed, if one thinks they can, on the one hand, intentionally disobey God, while on the other rely on a sacrifice as a kind of band-aid to place over their rebellious attitude, all the time fully meaning to go out and sin some more, then the sacrifice means exactly nothing. What Samuel's response plainly means is that in the end, a sacrifice, listen to me, a sacrifice is only to pay for your disobedient act. For my disobedient act. That's all a sacrifice is for. The idea is not to disobey. Don't commit the sin in the first place. And then some poor innocent animal won't need to have its throat slit to pay for your sin. The only reason for the sacrificial system is to give God's followers some means to survive our disobedience. If there was no sin, there would be no need for a sacrifice. Paul asked his listeners this rhetorical question that was meant to be absurd on its face. Romans 6:1. So then, are we to say, hey, let's go on sinning so that there can be more grace? Later in Hebrews, a similar connection between obedience and sacrifice is made in Hebrews 10:26. For if we deliberately continue to sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins for us, but only the terrifying prospect of judgment, of a raging fire that consumes the enemies. Where would the apostles of the New Testament get such ideas about the ineffectiveness of sacrifice, whether it's of goats and sheep or whether it's of Messiah Yeshua, if one's mind is only towards rebellion? Where would they get this idea? How about from 1 Samuel 15? Look even closer at 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. It says in Hebrew, does Jehovah take as much pleasure in Olah and Zevah as in obeying what God says? Now, as most of you know, Olah is a special kind of altar sacrifice, and Zevah is another, and there are several more kinds. Olah is more or less the supreme altar sacrifice, and the Zevah is kind of at the other end of the scale. So what's happening here from a literature grammar aspect is, this is called a merism. The idea is the author of that verse is giving us two extremes as a means of saying this and everything in between. We say in modern times from A to Z, meaning that something's all-inclusive. So Samuel is explaining that no kind of sacrifice, no kind of tithe, offering, gift, whether it's of animal or produce, whether it's big or whether it's small, whether it's inexpensive, whether it's luxurious, is better than simply being obedient to God in the first place. Obedience is the proper response to God's instructions for redeemed people. A sacrifice is usually the result of a redeemed person's disobedience to God's instructions. The need for Christ is the result of our disobedience, not of our goodness. Yeshua's sacrificial death on the cross is a consequence of our rebellion, not because it's automatic that sacrifice is inevitable. In the same way that Yeshua's atoning death is definitely better for us than the sacrifice of bulls and goats, because not only does it not cost us, but because, among other things, his sacrifice did something that the law of Moses could never do. It could atone for the original sin that plagues all humankind. I don't care whether you're a Hebrew or a Gentile. just as Samuel said, that in comparison, it's better for us of being obedient to the law than offering sacrifices. But just as Samuel in no way is intending to suggest that the sacrificial system's now obsolete or useless or it's flawed, neither was Yeshua suggesting that the law was dead and gone and nailed to the cross because he's come, as he says in Matthew 5:17-20. Don't think that I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a uterus stroke is going to pass from the Torah. Not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these commandments, and he teaches somebody else to do so, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Which side of that do you want to fall on? So from the standpoint of God's expectation of his followers to be obedient to his commandments, Yeshua just said, there's nothing changed in that regard with his advent. Nothing. And that the source of those commandments is the Torah. And in many ways, Yeshua's assertion is just a replay of Samuel's oracle to King Saul. Now, the second half of verse 22 is parallelism. It says, surely obeying is better than sacrifice, and heeding orders than that of the fat of rams. This is just a second way of saying exactly the same thing as the first half of the verse, and it was a common Hebrew way of biblical expression. Now, verse 23 is more difficult, I think. This question, or the question that this verse poses for us, is how is it that any kind of rebellion is in reality, in God's eyes, this, like the sin of sorcery and our stubbornness, is equivalent to idolatry? Now, notice that in this example, the two sins mentioned for comparison, sorcery and idolatry, are both capital offenses. I think the great German Bible scholar C.F. Kiel says it very well. He says this: all conscious disobedience to God is actually idolatry, because disobedience makes the self-will, the human I, me, into a god. When God says to do this or don't do that, and we say no, or we do something different, we've put up our own opinions, our intellect, our concepts of and philosophies of mercy and love and what's right and what's wrong above the Lord's will. That's what we've done. There is no better definition of idolatry than this. I know we don't usually think of it that way, but reducing all sin to either idolatry or sorcery, which of course is dealing with other gods, is very much a parallel thought with the well-known biblical statement about the foundational principle that undergirds all of God's commandments, and we find that in Mark 12:28. One of the Torah teachers came up and heard them engaged in this discussion, and seeing that Yeshua answered them well, he answered him, which is the most important commandment of them all? And Yeshua answered, the most important is Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you are to love Adonai your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your understanding, with all of your strength. And the second one is this: you are to love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The foundation of all good is to love God and to love your fellow man. The foundation of all sin and evil is idolatry and sorcery. All begins there. But in the Bible, God defines that to love him is to obey him. To commit idolatry is to put our will above his will. And that is exactly what King Saul has done by making the decision to allow the Amalekite leader Agag to live. And by not destroying all the spoils, but instead taking some for himself and allowing the people of Israel to retain some. In verse 24, King Saul now sees that his partial obedience is disobedience, and that his disobedience is fundamentally idolatry, and he admits it. But still, he says that it was for the sake of the people, who he was afraid of, supposedly, and that he listened to them instead of to God. It seems, though, that Saul still doesn't fully understand the seriousness of the situation. And in the next few verses, it is revealed that Saul was thinking of the violation and the possible repercussions in political terms, not in spiritual terms. And I'm sad to say that this is the general condition of politicians since time immemorial. And it's expressed well in Proverbs 29 and 29:25. Fearing human beings is a snare, but he who trusts in Adonai will be raised high above danger. It is so very difficult for teachers and pastors, rabbis, mothers and fathers, political leaders, to resist the temptation to gain the favor of their congregations, of their friends, of their family, their constituents, by surrendering to their requests instead of listening to and obeying God's word. As David Zamora says, in the biblical principle, democracy contradicts theocracy. That is the reason that there will always be an insolvable tension between human government and divine government. Always. That is the reason that we see this ebb and flow in American politics towards and then away from secular government. As much as democracy is probably the best there is an institution of human-led government, it's still at odds with God's way. Still is. A vote of the people is fine, provided the choices given to them are preferences and not divine moral imperatives. King Saul gave the people the moral choice, he thought, to disobey God. And they and he chose unwisely and rebelliously. We'll finish up chapter 15 and start chapter 16 at our next meeting. Okay?
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.